This is week 16. I thought I'd move around a little bit. It's week 16 or the third week of week 14. Going forward, I have nothing to say to Ty. Nothing at all. I'm just going to simply say I get it. I get it. It's interesting. I'm going to open up in prayer this morning and then jump in. And you don't have all the slides, so don't get hung up on that. I tried to print the ones that I thought were good for reference material and not necessarily the whole wide world. And I shifted over here to try to avoid being right in front of the same people all the time. But anyway, hopefully I don't throw your feng shui off. I never have figured out what that word means, but I think I got it close. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your love for us. I thank you for your wonderful word that you've given to guide us and reveal yourself. Lord, I pray that that would be what is accomplished this morning, that your word would come forth and that it would draw us closer to yourself. Lord, it's so wonderful to spend time in your word. And I pray you'd bless that time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's the third week of week 14 because I'm trying to get through the first couple of self-disclosures that Jesus is giving us in the middle of Mark chapter 1. And that is what we want to launch into and hopefully finish this morning. You have 5 pages of slides and there's 2 slides. So there's 10 slides there. So some of them I'm not going to spend that much time on, but some folks at home and such, they like to have that information available. And so I wanted to have that. We're referring to Mark chapter 1, rather, and verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And so we're actually picking up on Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news. And here Christ is going to proclaim the good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so that is this passage in Mark chapter 1. What I wanted to do, though, I left with some thoughts last week, and I wanted to just take a strafing run over those thoughts again and expand them just a touch. We don't talk this way very often, and I wanted to maybe make another installment on some of the thoughts we had at the end of the week last week. So I wanted to ask some big questions, if I could. And this helps me because, you know, this may seem like it's, I don't know, young people's Sunday school hour, but consider, you know, for me it's helpful. And maybe it will be for you. What is the Bible about? What is the Bible about? You have a book here that is 66 books. Or one book. Right? How can the New Testament authors make a reference to something said in the Old Testament, make a reference to a particular word that was used in the Old Testament, like Paul does the word seed, and really latch on to that word? How does that happen? Or a sequence of events, like Jesus does, no sign will be given to this present generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah, as he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, so I will be in the belly of the earth. How do they make that comment? It's one book. One book. And so the way you can bind the Bible together is because it's one book written by one author. So sometimes we approach the Word of God and we approach it like, okay, well, here's the gospel of X apostle, or here's the Paul's writings, or here's the history, or here's the Old Testament major and minor prophets. And we kind of approach it like, okay, here's our slice. We're studying this. We're studying this. We're studying that. And what we forget sometimes is it's one book, one author. Every book in the Bible is a chapter. It's not a singular book. It's a chapter in a whole book. And it's helpful to remember that. And so if it's one book, what's the one story in the Bible? What's the one story? And so I know we would have answers like it's the story of redemption. It's the story of the unfolding kingdom of God. There's a lot, and these aren't wrong answers. But I want to assert this morning that the Bible is a love story about a father seeking and finding a bride for his son. That's the story. That's the whole story. A father seeking a bride for his son. And it's a love story. You say, well, the Bible, you know, at the end times, it's about judgment. It is about judgment. That's not what the Bible's about. The Bible's about a love story. And I'm not playing that card that says God is love and everything is, you know, flower children and that kind of thing. But the Bible is a love story. If you read it as anything other than a love story, you miss the big point. It's a love story. And so because it's a love story, this is why the Bible begins with creation, but ends with a wedding. Make no mistake, do you know the word teleological? Teleological, teleological. It means that history is moving somewhere. The reformers picked this idea back up. History is moving somewhere, right? To the unsaved, to the humanist, history is all cyclical, right? Peter says this. That this generation, Peter says, they consider that everything just continues as it has been from the creation of the world. It's going in a circle. Not so. Bible, God's story is a teleological story. History is going somewhere. We are not trying to go back to the Garden of Eden. We don't want to go back to the Garden of Eden. That's not what we're trying to recreate. Whenever God starts with creation, his goal is not to end with creation. His goal is to end with a wedding. His goal is to end with a wedding. And so, why the difference? Because creation in and of itself doesn't create the relationship that God's looking for. The high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, what's the big prayer that Jesus is praying for? Lord, I pray that they will be one over and over. One with me so that they can be one with you, just as we're one with each other. When you're dealing with unity, what are you dealing with? You're dealing with marriage. Marriage is about unity. It's about oneness. It's about oneness. And so if you look at Scripture and you think, well, you know, John Milton, Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. It's not the goal. It's not the whole goal. This is why whenever God allowed sin into the world, and you have to say that, he didn't cause it, but he allowed it. He couldn't be sovereign and not have allowed it. So he allowed sin into the world for what purpose? Marriage. Because if you are a created being of God, you understand God at one level. If you're married to your Creator, and you are one with your Creator, and you have a marriage bond with your Creator, and we're talking about a covenant here in a second, where does that come? That is an order of magnitude different in your relationship with God. Whenever God created the world, he was looking for a relationship that was a marriage relationship. And you can see this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, and I'm just going to call out these two passages for you because I think it's helpful for us to remember. How do you tie Genesis to Revelation? The answer is, it's one book. What is the one book about? A father seeking a son, a father seeking a bride for his son. That's the story. And that's the whole book. Redemption, by the way, is part of that story. It's not the whole story. The whole story is a love story to have a relationship, and redemption was required in order to get to that marriage. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2. I really wanted it to be 2:22 and Revelation 22:2, but it didn't work out that way. Sorry, I'm fumbling here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. So it starts, for Adam, no suitable helpmate was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Never miss, whenever there's little things in Scripture that seem like they're superfluous, they're bolt-ons, they're add-ons, they're not. They're really important. And so God informing Eve, he's going to bring Eve to Adam. Why? Well, the answer is in Revelation chapter 21. And so if you move over almost all of your Bible to the end, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, I'm going to start in the first part of that chapter. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Why, by the way, is there no longer any sea? My wife's disconcerted by that because there's no beach. David?
Right.
The sea, God's always forming, you know, chaos in the cosmos. If you really realize that's what happened in your life when Christ came, right? You went from being out of control, no hope, no future, no nothing, to a form of cosmos. It's always chaos to cosmos. When it uses this language, there's no more sea, it's throwing grappling hooks back to the creation story. And we're going to read a little bit more, and you'll see there's grappling hook after grappling hook. So there's no more sea because whenever you read Genesis chapter 1, what happened? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. There is none of that in the new heaven and the new earth. There is no chaos. There is no darkness. There is no deep. It's all gone. Because it's a marriage, not Eden. I know Eden's a type, but the fulfillment is greater. Whenever you see Christ fill up the prophecies, the fulfillment is greater than the prophecy, not lesser than. And so verse 2, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Here, my friends, is God bringing Eve to Adam. That's what's happening. Why in Genesis chapter 2 did the Lord bring Eve to Adam? Because he's going to do the same thing at the end. He's going to do the same thing in the marriage ceremony, the wedding at the end. He's going to bring Eve to Adam. Beautifully adorned, beautifully dressed, beautifully prepared. Just like God made Eve, he's making the church, and he's going to present the church holy, without blemish, just like Eve, to Adam. It is a love story from beginning to end. I wanted to look at a few of the extra. If you go back two chapters to Genesis chapter 19, and if we look at verse 6, I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 19. Thank you, Peter. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come." All of heaven, all of the creatures and angels in heaven, they're erupting now at the singular event which is culminating the ages, which is the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's the whole point of the story. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. This is why in Paul's writings, he's going to say that you don't know that you're poor and wretched and naked and blind, right? You don't have anything to wear. Why don't you have anything to wear? You have no righteousness. Righteousness is the clothing. And so righteousness comes through Christ. It's the relationship with your husband that creates the beautiful dress. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited into the wedding supper of the Lamb. These words are true words of God. I just want to look at the end and turn back to Revelation chapter 21. 19, you've got this heaven erupting out of joy as the wedding starts. Chapter 20, you've got basically the cursing of all of the unbelieving and the vile. And in chapter 21, of course, and 22, you have the back to the blessing side. So Revelation chapter 21, verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a singular pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. For the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine. That's where I want to be, but I must be in another passage. The city does not need the sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light. We're in a wedding, and we're having references to suns and moons. Sun and moon. Why do you have a reference to sun and moon? Grappling hook back to creation. Right? It's saying, this is the capstone. Creation was the start of this story. This is the capstone. And it's going to make references back to creation to make sure that we get it, to make sure that we understand the culmination of the love story. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring its splendor. No day will the gates be shut, for there will be no night there. You had to have sun and moon in creation because you had night and day. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought. Nothing impure will enter into it. No one does deceitful. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then it should say 22 there. 22, 12 to 17. I just want to look at these here at the end of the book. And I don't know where I missed it, but it describes the city, the New Jerusalem coming down, but it talks about that it was on a mountain. And it is 21. Thank you. Halfway through 9. Thank you for that. 21:9. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Why is the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, why is it on a mountain? Because that's the pattern in Scripture. The pattern of Eden is always a city on a mountain fed by a river. That's the pattern. That's the pattern of the great city on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, Zion. David's going to describe that city in the same pattern. The earthly Jerusalem. How do you say, well, we don't ever think about Eden being on a mountain, but you don't have any city, any community, if you will, that is the start of four headwaters that's not on a mountain. There's no headwaters in valleys. That's not how it works. If you're going to start four rivers from your location, you're on a mountain. And so Eden, we always picture it as kind of this lush, beautiful valley. No, Eden's up high. Eden's a mountainous garden. And that pattern flows all the way through. Here at the end, chapter 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life. what do we know about the tree of life? It's transplanted from the Garden of Eden, right? And that tree of life is in the first part of there of chapter 22. It yields fruit in its season. Its leaves are for the healing. By the way, if you read the first part of chapter 22, the echoes are not accidental back to Psalm chapter 1. Who will always bear fruit? The man of God, right? In Psalm chapter 1. Whose leaf will not wither? The man of God. Why is Psalm chapter 1 phrased like that? Oh, it's just an example of a tree by a river, and this is how trees by rivers behave. They are well nourished and all that. That's true, but that's not the story. The story is you have tasted now of the tree of life, and you're going to start to behave like you've tasted of the tree of life. That's how the tree of life behaves. And that nourishment now from that tree is causing you to overflow in that same way. Verse 17 of Revelation chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty and whoever wishes, let him come take the free gift of the waters of life. Okay. Can we establish that as a baseline? That's why the Bible was written. It's a love story. It's a love story. You have to start in the garden. Too often in our witnessing, we start, if you were to die today, you'd be sure you go to heaven. Maybe not the best idea to start your witnessing with post-fall. Start your witnessing pre-fall, right? You're amazing. You were created amazing. Why were you created amazing? Because you were created perfect. And you were given big jobs to do. And then we failed, and Christ is recovering that. But this creation ending with a wedding, creation itself does not constitute the relationship God is looking for. He's looking for oneness. Oneness doesn't come out of creation. Adam and Eve do not have the relationship in their perfect state, pre-fall, that you have as a saved child of God. That's what God is looking for. He's looking for unity. He's looking for marriage. And it doesn't come from creation. It comes from salvation. Creation's a part. Redemption's a part. The ultimate goal is a wedding. Okay. I wanted to establish that baseline. It helps me. Because I get sometimes stuck in the individual pieces. All right. Really quickly. You've got 66 books. And you have testaments. So your Bible is divided up into Old Testaments and New Testaments. What is a testament? It's a little bit obvious right there. A testament means covenant. We kind of forget sometimes. How does this tie back? When Jesus says, the time is now, my kingdom is here, repent and believe the gospel, he has these things in mind. What is a testament? A testament is a will and testator. It is a covenant. It's a covenant usually made to between an heir and someone who's going to inherit the estate. And so I'm not going to go into this because we talked about it earlier last week. I want to go to this point here. Every one of these covenants now become more specific. The Adam's covenant, seed of the woman. Noah's covenant, the Semitic, Sem, Shem. That's where you get the Jews. That's where the Jewish anti-Semitic, it's from Shem. It's anti-Shemitic. Okay, so now we got the Jewish race. Abraham, right? Well, Noah is the race of Shem. Abraham specifically, the family within that race, the Israelite nation themselves, and then David is going to identify the family of Jesse. So not only are the covenants going to be fulfilled by Christ, but they're going to decreasingly, more narrowly define the identification of Jesus Christ. And so just keep in mind, what is the Old Testament covenant? Why do we call the Old Testament the Old Testament. What covenant is it referring to?
Well, I've heard of it as called a witness more than a covenant, because there, like you're saying, there are several covenants.
That's true. Right. So you have the old covenant of the law. That was the whole story. We get to Moses, right? And we have the Ten Commandments. He's up there, as Kimberly reminded me the other day, 40 days. 40 shows up all the time in Scripture, by the way. He's up there 40 days, and he gets the Ten Commandments. And now you've got all the other rules and regulations that come around those Ten Commandments. That's the Old Covenant. Let's look at, why is it the Old Covenant? 39 books of the Old Covenant. And I printed this for you because this presentation of the books of the Bible I found helpful. In fact, we're here in Nehemiah on Sunday mornings with Ty. It's actually after the Babylonian captivity. You're in the areas of Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. You know, when you memorize the books of the Bible, you finally got to Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi. You were very happy because you could at least get those. It was the ones before Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, that was always the problem. You always stuck on where was Habakkuk and where was Nahum and all that. At least that's my problem. And so we're at the end of the book here with Nehemiah, but here's all of this activity that is the Old Covenant. It is really everything related to the book of the Old Covenant or the book of the law. 27 books of the New Covenant. So I just wanted to present these because we mark our Bible Old Testament and New Testament. Okay. I want to go deeper on this. Why the Old Testament? The Moses covenant. And so you've got these people. It's a covenant. The individual people are mediators. A mediator is someone through whom the covenant comes. So these people up here, Adams and Noahs and Abrahams and Moseses of the world, they're mediators. Eventually, the new covenant. Who mediates the new covenant? Jesus Christ. And so the old covenant, it is a conditional covenant. Every other covenant here, Adam, and by the way, some people, don't get hung up on this, some people see less covenants and some people see more covenants. You know, some people see all kinds of other covenants. These are the big covenants, governed by the eternal covenant of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. All of the covenants are underneath the eternal covenant. And you can see this, by the way, because Christ, as we looked at last week, he is now fulfilling all of the covenants of promise. Right? All of those narrowing of who he is and how he's going to be born, those are all fulfilled when Christ shows up. What does Christ do with the covenant of Moses? He doesn't fill it up in the same way because it's not a covenant of promise. He fulfills the covenants of promise, but he delivers and performs against the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. If you will be my people, I will be your God. Right? And what did the Israelites say? We're drifting. Who are you after all? Right? And so they said, we don't want to be your people. And God said, fine, I'm not your God. Ezekiel, right? If you walk through Ezekiel, you have the Shekinah glory. It's leaving the altar. It's going and sitting above the temple. It's then God is saying, come back to me. It's leaving the temple. It's going and sitting above the eastern gate. Come back to me. They don't do it. They won't do it. It's leaving the gate. It's going and sitting on Mount Sinai. Come back to me. They won't do it. Ichabod. The glory has departed. And that glory never shows up until Jesus Christ enters the temple as a boy for the first time. The glory is back. And so these ideas that conditional covenant was a failure. And so the Old Testament covenant, the covenant of Moses, I'm going to skip this because it's the words. I think you have it in your notes. I'm jammed. All right. Okay. I'm going to skip this because it basically has the words to talk about this. The covenant of Moses was not a covenant of promise, not a covenant of freedom. Israel was depending on the covenant of Moses. They were lynching all of their wagons to that horse. And it didn't give them freedom. It didn't give them rest. And it didn't give them any future. But it was a conditional covenant. Moses, as a mediator, is a type of his own covenant. Why did Moses never enter the promised land? He struck the rock. But God allowed him to strike the rock because the covenant of Moses could never deliver freedom. It could never deliver rest. It's not that kind of covenant because you can't succeed. On the covenants of promise, what did God always say? I'm going to do your part and I'm going to do my part. That's why they're covenants of promise. In the covenant of Moses, God didn't say that. He said, you've got to do your part. You do your part. I'll do my part. Conditional. And so the covenant of Moses couldn't enter the promised land because his covenant can never deliver you the promised land. The covenant of Christ, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. The covenant of Christ, that's not the New Testament. The covenant of Christ does deliver the promise. It does deliver freedom, right? He who has Christ is free indeed. Not like the Old Testament where you barely made it into the promised land, had a couple of good years under David and Solomon, split right away and had trouble until eventually the land gave you up and you went into captivity. There was no settled relief there. Rest, Christ, and then of course he is the seed. So Christ leads God's people into the promised land. He goes in first, and then he invites us in. He's the first fruits. I want to remind you, first fruits, we have in mind, well, he's first and we follow. That's true. But first fruits is, it is the first fruits of a harvest. The other harvest comes right after it. It's not like light years after it. It's right after it. And so Christ goes in as the first fruits. He's resurrected first. He delivers all of this first, but we are right behind him. It is all one harvest. And so Christ is the covenant for his people. Why was Christ crucified? Why was he cut? Because he was the covenant. The covenant had to be cut. Why was Christ made like the animals that Abraham tried to keep the birds of the air from eating? He split the animals. They became essentially what we would call roadkill. He split them, right? And he then had to keep the vultures from coming and carrying them away and eating them. Why did Christ have to become like that? Whenever you see in the scripture, again, it says Christ was made. His figure was marred beyond any recognition as a human being. You think, well, wow, he must have really suffered. That's what that means. That's not what that means. What that means is he was being cut as the covenant and he was being made. Sorry. He was being made like Abraham's animals that had been killed. It wasn't just that he suffered a whole bunch. He was cut as the covenant. Whenever Jeremiah is going to say, you will make the suffering servant a covenant, he has to be cut. That's why he's crucified. That's why he's slaughtered. That's why he's shedding his own blood. Because he's the New Testament. Whenever we celebrate here, right, we celebrate what? The New Testament in my blood. Right? It's the new covenant in the body and blood of Christ. And so, figuratively speaking, we are aligning and we are placing ourselves in Christ through faith so that we can be associated with Christ. Is that okay? Bible 101 is over, but does it help? Helps me. So you're along for the ride. Okay, the kingdom of God. I'm just going to close here. Point number two in Matthew, in Mark chapter 1, when Christ is revealing his ministry, he said, the time is near. The time is fulfilled, basically. The kingdom of God is near, and repent and believe the gospel. That's the 1-2-3 punch. And so the time, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus' reference to the kingdom links his revelation to the Old Testament revelations. We've talked about that before. But that's important because one of the major themes of the Bible is the unfolding kingdom of God. And Jesus is going to say it's here. It is God's kingdom, and it is near whenever God invades history. And I'm going to make 5 minutes. Okay, I'm going to go through a couple of slides, and I'm not going to focus on anything except the big black pictures you have in the next couple of slides. Timeline. Okay. You can read this. The kingdom of God. Remember, I told you that Christ's life was a microcosm of his own sense that the time is near. He's going to say in his life here on earth, my hour is not yet come. And then he's going to say, now is the time. When he starts in Canaan of Galilee, he's going to basically say, woman, what does this have to do with me anyway? But he does the miracle for his mom anyway. Some people read a whole bunch of into that. Honestly, think that he was just honoring his mother to a large degree. I mean, you can spiritualize it all over the place. But a lot of it is, hey, his mom wants him to do it. He does it. It's just a point of honor. It has other ramifications like joy has come with the wine and stuff like that. When the Feast of Tabernacles, remember his brothers encourage him to go, hey, aren't you going, Jesus, up to the Feast of Tabernacles? He says, my time is not yet come. He eventually goes, but no one seizes him. No man laid his hand on him. No one seizes him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. So what I want to see is that Christ is invading history. His kingdom is invading history. And now we're making a point of where in that life of Christ is the real punchline. The real punchline is in the death of Christ. 3 days before he was crucified, Jesus was in the temple and some Greeks sought him out. He said, the hour has come. Ty preached on this when he was preaching through John. The hour has come when the Gentiles show up. I'm going to be a light for the Jews and the Gentiles. Something about the Gentiles showing up means that the hour has come. The time and hour that Jesus referred to was his shedding of blood. Okay, I just want you to have that in mind because it's going to make a difference here. Okay. I'm not going to do it. Maybe. I just can't do it. I just will not do this justice, but I don't want to. Okay, y'all will get this, so I'm not going to spend time on it. You're mature enough, we're as a church, I really mean this. You understand that we're living in the tension of the already but not yet, right? And so what does it mean? We're adopted in Christ, we're not yet adopted. We're redeemed, it's in the future. We're sanctified, but we're working on it. We're saved in Christ, but you still have to work out your salvation. We're raised with Christ, but we're not yet raised. We live in a theological tension. I want to bring this theology down to where we are. And I want to change. I'm going to break. Okay. Paul, as a good Jew, right, he's going to make a statement. All of those other slides that lead up to this slide is really focused here. In the Old Testament, how Paul would have understood time, Paul would have understood time as there is a general resurrection of the dead. We're living in an age, sometime in the future, in the Jewish mind, you see this in the Old Testament, there's a general revelation or a general resurrection of the dead. There's a coming of the Messiah. There's an outpouring of the Spirit. Bang, we're in the new age. Existing age, new age. And it's all kind of like in the future. But when these things happen, we know that we've kind of passed over to the new age. the age to come. Paul now, on the road to Damascus, he gets converted. And his understanding of this timeline changes. And his teaching about this timeline changes. He goes from a Jewish mentality of when time changes from this age to the age to come, to that other slide, this one. He says, you know what? It is the coming of Christ that has now inaugurated the age to come. And it is the second coming of Christ that basically ends this brief period, the already and not yet. Why do you struggle in your Christian life? Why do we have to live by faith and not by sight? Right? Why are all those things ours substantively in Christ, but we haven't yet experienced them in reality? Because we're living between this marker and this marker. And Paul, you'll see, when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going claiming, I'm here because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead. He's going to say that over. He's going to say it before Felix. He's going to say it before his accusers. He's going to say, I'm here because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead. And he's going to start adding to that. He's going to start saying the resurrection of the dead started when Christ resurrected. It started here. It's no longer an understanding of a general resurrection. Now it's a very specific first fruits resurrection. Eventually you're going to have the general resurrection and the whole harvest is coming in. First fruits, end of the harvest. And so you've got that harvest time. Why are the fields already white unto harvest? They're already white unto harvest because, boy, this is good stuff. It's already white unto harvest because this first coming starts the harvest. And this ends the harvest, the end of the age. In fact, in a parable, Christ is going to teach his disciples this with the parable, right? I'm going to stop here, but I want to encourage you guys. That field is white unto harvest. It's not just because there's a whole bunch of people that may get saved if you talk to them. That's not the only reason. It's white unto harvest because Christ has already come as the first fruits. The harvest has been inaugurated and it's actively going on during this period until the second coming of Christ when everybody's fates are sealed and you can't do it anymore. You can't come to Christ anymore. And so our privilege of sharing Christ, our privilege of sharing the good news about Christ is in this harvest period. And Paul is going to unpack this. All of the New Testament authors are going to start living like this. If you try to interpret the New Testament and you don't have an already but not yet framework, you're going to end up in heresy fast. You're going to end up thinking your salvation is just legalism. You do it, you know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you're going to think, well, I guess it's just up to me. No, those statements are because of the already and not yet. We'll pick up here next week. I encourage you this week, if there's someone you need to talk to and put the word of God in front of and minister to, my friends, it is the harvest. It is whenever Christ said, the kingdom is here. Has the kingdom of God been fully revealed? No. When will it be revealed? Here. He's going to say a parable again. Everybody's going to want to join Jesus' team when he comes the second time. Hey, we're your friends. We were good guys. We were part of you. He's going to say what? I don't know you. And so how can Christ say his kingdom has started and it not be delivered? Because you're living in this tension. It's an opportunity for us. It's an open door for us. And let us take advantage of it. I'm sorry to go so quickly. I'll try to put some capstones on this next week. But hopefully it helps us understand why Christ is making these three statements in his introduction of his ministry in Mark. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for the privilege this morning of partaking of your body and blood in the commemoration of the Lord's table. God, thank you for the privilege of partaking in the New Testament. Lord, there are those that we should minister to and take the time to share the Word of God, however many times it takes. But Lord, I just pray you'd help us to be diligent going into the harvest that you, through Jesus Christ, have initiated. And may you call many people to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.